Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 22. In Luke's history of Jesus' life, now that we are in Luke 22, we are there within the last couple of days of Jesus' life. He is in Jerusalem, and he's already told his disciples that he is going to suffer and die and rise again from the on a third day. Now, his disciples really are not fully understanding these things, but as we went through a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the first part of Luke 22, which was Judas Iscariot coming and making arrangements to have Jesus arrested when no one else was around, so a riot wouldn't start, so that there wasn't anybody who was going to get involved in the high priests and the scribes getting what they want, which is Jesus executed. We're going to start reading from verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. That was a big deal. In the absence of the multitude. Why? Because during this time in Jerusalem, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first day of which is called the Passover, where they kill the Passover lamb, there was probably 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That's a lot of people. Lots of people were there. Because they're in the time, you know, about the time when Jerusalem was being destroyed, Josephus writes that there was, you know, 250,000, more than that, lambs that were slaughtered for Passover. Well, each lamb gets about 10 people, so you can do the math. That's a lot of people who would show up in Jerusalem for the Passover. And that's not a good time to start a riot, because there would be too many humans, too many people, and the Roman legions would be at a disadvantage. So, they would absolutely be at a disadvantage. So they need to do this thing in a time when, you know, there's not going to be anybody around. Okay. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And he said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he said unto the good men of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. Make ready. Okay, so these are the words of Jesus to Peter and John, who have to find a place where Jesus and his disciples are going to have the Passover celebration. But it's like cloak and dagger. It's like, you know, all this intrigue. Well, Jesus already knows that Judas Iscariot has already made arrangements to have Jesus arrested. Well, earlier in this week, Judas Iscariot's dad, Simon Iscariot, invited Jesus and Lazarus to a big dinner. Well, Judas Iscariot's dad, Simon, is a Pharisee. Well, Jesus corrected Simon's misunderstanding about things, and Jesus also corrected Judas Iscariot's misunderstanding about things, because Jesus' body was anointed by Mary of Bethany. And Judas said, Why this waste? Well, the anointing oil was worth about a year's wages. That was a lot of money. And it was all wasted on Jesus, Judith thought. Well, he was the one who kept the money. He would have been happy to have a year's wages that he could go pilfer from. Because in the book of John, John says that Judas Iscariot was a thief and he liked to take things out of the money bag. So, anyway, that's why there's the cloak and dagger stuff. So, it's like spy stuff. Go into town and you're going to see a man carrying a water pitcher. Now, we don't have any idea what kind of prearrangements Jesus had with this man, whose house they were going to be on the second floor of. We have no idea. It could have been totally spiritual, it could have been a total miracle. Or it's just Jesus made the prior arrangements to make sure that Jesus is going to be able to have his last Passover meal with his disciples without anybody getting involved. I mean, this is the Holy Spirit gift of wisdom. How are you going to do this? Make seeing eyes blind. You know, this is how this works. Okay, verse 13. And when they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, the other Gospels have a little more information on this. But this is verse 13. It's quite interesting. And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. That little phrase in there. And they went and found as he had said unto them. To me, this just shouts volumes. And found as he had said unto them. There's all kinds of things that Jesus has told us in advance. And they're going to happen. All kinds of things. We're going to have to stand before him and answer for every thought, word, and deed. He's not giving us some kind of scary surprise. This is going to happen, absolutely. That's why it's called Judgment Day. Why is the word Judgment Day kind of scary? Because we all know all the bad stuff we've done. So what are we going to do when we got to stand before our Creator and answer for these things? What are we going to do? We're going to have to pay. Well, Jesus knew the really bad situation that every last one of us were in. Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. There are standards that God has set for every one of his creations. Every one of us. And we've fallen short of it. So you have a test. You want to get 100%. And you work really, really hard. And you study really, really hard. And you work really hard. And all the questions seems to make a lot of sense. And it seems like you got all the right answers. And you fail. That's what it is to be a human being. We are sinners. And because we're sinners, we sin. And we're going to be held to an account for what we do. So why didn't God just destroy all humanity? Because God created human beings in the image of God. And he wanted this aspect of his creation to be able to have a real relationship with him. He could have made us rocks. He could have made us puppets. He could have made us, you know, like little animatrons or, you know, some kind of robots or something. That whenever he pushed the button, we'd say, I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. I love you, Jesus. Just like a little doll. But can you have a relationship with something that you push the button that tells you what it's going to say? You know, they're really interesting and fun as a child for a little while, but what happens? In 20 minutes, you're going to go look for a different toy. Because you're going to get tired of it. It's not a real relationship. But mankind sinned. God gave mankind a free will so that with our free will, we could choose to love him and serve him and trust him and obey him. Did we do that? No. We rebelled against him. We wanted to do our own thing. We wanted to do all those things that we like to do. But those things that we like to do, he hates. Because he told us not to do them. So what happens to us? We've got to pay the penalty for our sin. There's no way out. But we have a God who loves us. and we're going to be separated from Him for an eternity and pay the penalty for our sin. God would create human beings just so He could punish them? Is that a God of love? No, He had to give us a free will or we couldn't have a real relationship with Him. And He knew that with our free will, we are going to, by means of our own choice and our own willfulness and our own desires, sin against Him and be separated from Him for an eternity. So God became a human being. He became a human being and lived that perfect life that we were incompetent of living because we're sinners. He lived that life so that now His death could be the punishment for the sins of the world. So that whoever would believe on Jesus Christ would not perish, would not get what they deserve, but would instead have eternal life. We don't have to die. We can put our faith in Jesus Christ. We can say, Jesus, when You died on the cross for me, You took my sins away. Lord Jesus, You see all the bad stuff in me. Lord, forgive me of my sin. And you know what Jesus will say? I forgive you. I died on the cross for those sins. I was already punished on the cross for what you did. When we say, Jesus, be my Savior, we're saying, Jesus, take my sin away, forgive me. And when we say, Jesus, be my Lord, we're saying, Lord Jesus, I want to follow You. I don't know anybody who loves me like that. I can trust You. I can trust You enough now to do what You want. I can trust You enough now to obey You. Because You took my sins away. You took my sins upon Yourself and You died on the cross for them. The disciples went and found as Jesus had said unto them. In John 7:17, He says, just check and see what I say is true. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. When we do what Jesus asked us to do, we are going to see that He is absolutely right and He is absolutely God and He is God of love and He is a God of forgiveness. And we can say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I believe You died on the cross to take my sins away. I believe You rose from the dead to prove that my sins were taken care of. To prove that You are victorious over the grave and You are victorious over the results of my sin. And you're victorious over Satan himself. It's not that difficult. But why wouldn't anybody want to do that? Because we like our sin. We don't want to call it the way Jesus calls it. We think somehow, if we don't acknowledge Jesus as the Savior of the universe, we can keep on going and maybe God won't notice me. No, God created every single one of us. And we're all going to be held to an account. And we are going to find it exactly as He said unto us. But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And if we accept what He did on the cross for our forgiveness, we will also find as He had said unto us. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. We will find out. And God will give us His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit on the inside of us will give us Jesus' desires. And He'll give us the power to do what Jesus wants us to do. It's as simple as that. All we got to do is do it. And we'll find out. So anyway, I know it's kind of a little part of a passage, and I threw that gospel presentation in there on this part of a passage. But the disciples need to see. This is just Peter and John. They just need to see. Okay, Jesus sent us out on this thing. It seems kind of odd. And they found it to be exactly as He said. Because that's who Jesus is. He knows everything. and he's in charge of everything. So Peter and John, they made ready the Passover meal. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. So Judas Iscariot couldn't turn Jesus in at this moment. Why? Because he wasn't given enough information. It was on a need-to-know basis, and Judas Iscariot had to just kind of go along with where everybody went to go to the upper room. He couldn't tell the chief priests where Jesus was going to be in that upper room because he didn't have that information. Even Peter and John didn't have the information. They just had to go into town and wait for the guy with the water pitcher. And you go, well, doesn't other people carry water pitchers? Well, actually, the women carry the water pitchers. Who knows why this guy's wife had a problem? Maybe she hurt her shoulder or something and she couldn't do it. So he had to go get the water himself. Because that's normally woman's work in those days. I'm not putting down women, but that's just the way life was. So seeing a guy with a water pitcher on his shoulder, it's like, that's interesting. So when Jesus says, you see that guy? You follow him. Go into his house and say, this is a place where our master, our teacher, our rabbi wants to celebrate the Passover. And he'll let you in and show you the room already furnished and ready to go. Okay, so they made ready the Passover, and Jesus sat down with his 12 apostles. Verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now this is quite interesting. Jesus just gave them the whole lot of information that he had already told them, but they weren't grasping. Now, when Mary of Bethany had anointed Jesus' body, Jesus says that she already prepared Jesus' body for burial. Jesus would have still smelled like spikenard. That doesn't go away. It's really strong. I don't know if you ever smelled patchouli on people. You know, you would have, if they're into, you know, their deadheads or something. I mean, you could smell that on. Anyway, it's almost like patchouli, only it's more earthy. It's not as sharp. But it's a very strong aroma. And it soaks in, and he would have still smelled like spikenard. But Judas Iscariot's dad couldn't get him arrested. But they wanted to kill Jesus, and they wanted to kill Lazarus, who Jesus had raised from the dead. Because he was a walking testimony that Jesus is God. I mean, not anybody walks around and raises people from the dead who've been dead for 4 days. A lot of people were listening to Jesus every morning there. They'd show up early to hear Jesus teach in the temple. They were getting nervous. Jesus says, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's telling them something. This is the last Passover supper I'm going to eat with you guys until when? Until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, what's the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom age, where Messiah rules and sits on the throne of his father David. It's called the messianic reign of Jesus Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. A lot of people just don't take it literally and just kind of figuratively and think it means heaven, but it doesn't mean heaven. It means the kingdom age. Just take it literally. And it's only going to be fulfilled when King David's greater son, Jesus, is sitting on his throne, ruling from Jerusalem, ruling the entire planet from Jerusalem. Well, the Passover is going to be completely fulfilled during the kingdom age. Do we know how that's going to be done? We really don't know exactly how that's going to be done. From that millennial reign of Christ that's talked about in Zechariah, we do know that they will be partaking of some of the appointed feasts that God had given his people, namely Feast of Tabernacles. So it's possible they will also be celebrating the Feast of Passover during the kingdom age. I don't see why they wouldn't be. So whatever it is, though, it will be completely fulfilled during the kingdom age. Well, when does the kingdom age start? When Jesus is on the throne. Well, isn't he in heaven saying all power and authority is given to me in heaven and earth? Isn't this the kingdom age? Aren't we in the millennial now? No, we're not. Because that isn't Jerusalem. There's a place on the planet called Jerusalem. And it's the center of the area that God gave to his people called Israel. And he has his chosen people called the Israelites. That never changes. People want to take on identity as being Israel, but they have to mutilate the scriptures to get this misunderstanding. They don't take it literally. Well, if you don't take it literally, you can make the Bible say anything you want. Oh, well, we don't make it say anything we want. It's our systematic theology. These are the theologians who are the fathers of our denomination. They understood these things. We're not going to go beyond them. If you don't take the Bible literally, you're going to make it say whatever you want. No, Jesus says ahead of time so that when we follow his will see it exactly as he says. The Holy Spirit inspires every word in this book. So God says what words are going to be written down. He's not superfluous. He doesn't throw words around. He puts these words in here purposefully. Purposefully. Well, this is the Last Supper. It's called the Last Supper. There's going to be another supper. But it's going to come in the kingdom age. Okay, now, this is the next section, starting in verse 17, is the section where Jesus starts what we call communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist. If you're Catholic, you call it the Mass. Well, the word Mass means service. So there'll be a lot of folks who are Mexican who say, well, I got to go to Mass, but they aren't necessarily Catholic because that's the Spanish word for service. So whatever church service they're going to go to, that's the name of it. So you don't get too nervous when you're talking to somebody who normally speaks Spanish when they talk about going to Mass. They may have a perfect relationship with Jesus and not be Catholic and be evangelical like you. So anyway, just to give you a heads up on that. Okay. Verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to your words. Give us understanding to what you have instituted here for your church, the celebration of your body and blood. Lord, give us understanding. Lord, there's a lot of things and a lot of people have different understandings of this. Lord, help us see what your word says so that we aren't misled, dear God, or confused. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 17. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So he did the cup first in the Luke account. Right? But then we've got verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood which is shed for you. Well, isn't that kind of confusing? I thought when we take communion we do the bread first and we do the cup second. How come there's a cup before the bread and then there's a cup afterwards? It's a really good question. Because what Jesus is doing right here, even though we might call it communion, he is celebrating the Passover. That's what he's doing. He's celebrating the Passover. And you go, so? Well, he took the elements of the Passover and changed them to become something which you could call an ordinance. Some people call it a sacrament or an institution of the New Testament church. But what do we see here? Here's a cup, and then there's the bread, and then there's a cup again. The other Gospels only talk about the cup and then only talk about the bread and then the cup. Why does Luke have the cup and then the bread and then the cup? Because he's celebrating the Passover. I know I said that twice. But in the Passover celebration, there are four cups. There's four cups of wine. It comes from Exodus 6, verses 6 to 7. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Okay? Now, you say, well, how do you get four cups out of that? This is what Yahweh Jehovah God says. I will bring you out from under the burdens. And that's cup number one. And he says, I will rid you out of their bondage. That's cup number two. And he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. That's cup number three. And I will take you to me for a people. And that's cup number four. And each cup has a name that designates these four things that God gave his promise to his people. Well, Passover is all about what? It's about a celebration of what God did when God took the children of Israel out from being slaves to the Egyptians, and he took them across a dry Red Sea, and he took them into the wilderness. Well, how did he get all these slaves away from their slave owners? He did it with plagues. Horrible, terrible things upon the Egyptians to finally get the Egyptians to realize the God of the Jews, Yahweh Jehovah God, has killed every one of our gods. He is God of all gods and Lord of everything that we worship. And every one of the plagues destroyed every one of the gods of Israel in their eyes.
Egypt.
Every one of the Egyptian gods, all their major guys, were killed by God, the one true God. So if you look at the plagues, yeah, but it's kind of gross. There's plagues of flies, there's plagues of fleas, and there's plagues of, you know, murrane, which is some kind of weird boil disease. There's the god of the water and the frogs. They're like, this is weird gods. Yes, they had really weird demonic gods. And God killed every last one of them. Every Egyptian knew that that God was killed by the God of Israel. So that by the time the last plague hit, which was what? It was called the plague of the firstborn. And there was darkness over the land of Israel. And the angel of death came and killed the firstborn. So if you're a firstborn son, you'd be dead. Well, why did that make any difference? Because Pharaoh's firstborn son was considered a god, because Pharaoh was considered a god. So all these other plagues, Pharaoh said, yeah, okay, that's fine, I'll let you go. No, we have some relief. You took the plague away. No, forget it, you're not going to go away. You have to stay here. Plague after plague after plague, and so Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And now this last plague, plague of the Passover, the angel of death would pass over the house and kill the firstborn. Well, wouldn't that kill the firstborn of the Jews who lived there? It would have. So God said, this is what you need to do. If you don't want your firstborn killed, you take a hyssop branch, which is kind of like the blossom stalk of a type of mint bush. Because there's, you know, kind of like peppermint or spearmint or whatever. It's only really tall. And they take that and you stick it in the blood of a slain lamb. And there's going to be a lamb for every household. And you take that hyssop and you stick it in the blood after you killed that lamb. And you put it across the doorposts and across the lintel. So the doorpost, you can, if you look at that door, you can see the post and then you can see the lintel. But only, you know, we got a frame. But the lintel will go across the door. Keeps the door frame from caving in. So what is that? Well, it's a sign of the cross. The doorposts and the lintels. And it's blood. It's year-old lamb blood. Well, that's kind of gross. But when the angel of death flies over, he's going to see the blood. And he won't kill the firstborn. So the children of Israel did what? They took the lamb. And they killed the lamb. And then they were to eat that lamb. They were to cook it up, but they weren't allowed to break any bones. They couldn't break any of the bones. And you had to eat it with your, you know, they didn't wear, you know, pants and shirts and stuff. They wore robes. And so you had to eat it with your robe tied up, like you're ready to go. Well, if your robe was all the way down, you couldn't take a very long walk. You'd trip over it. I mean, ever see some lady trying to walk upstairs, you know, if her skirt's too long, she's going to step on her skirt and she's going to fall down. Well, so you had to pull the robe up around your waist and tie up with a belt so that you could move. Why? Because God says, you're going to leave Egypt. So be ready to move. Be packed up and ready to go. And when you eat this, you eat it in haste. You're not going to sit there and dilly-dally over your food and go, oh, how tasty this is. No, you're going to eat it quick. And you don't give the what's left over from this thing to the doggies, or you don't stick it in a goodie bag. It's all got to be burned up, whatever the leftovers are. All this pointed to the Lamb of God who would be slain for the sins of the world. That's Jesus Christ. And not one of his bones is going to be broken. When Jesus says it's going to be fulfilled in the kingdom age, well, he himself is the Passover lamb. So what they did pictured what he was going to do. So every year after that, they did what? They celebrated the Passover. Well, the angel of death went over and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And if there was any unbelieving Jews, and some of the rabbis believe that there was, unbelieving Jews who didn't follow Moses' directives, and they lost their firstborn. I don't know if that's true or not. The Bible doesn't say that, but they believe it's true. Because they interpret the idea of the night of darkness as the darkness that was over a bunch of the Jews who didn't want to follow Moses. And they saw God act in judgment. And they understood that God, you got to take God seriously. Well, people were screaming all over the place because their firstborn son was dead. Firstborn of everything was dead. Except for those people who trusted God enough to obey him by putting the blood on the doorposts and on the lintels. And the angel of death went over. And they got up and they got ready to move. So this thing that God says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. I will rid you from out of their bondage. I will redeem you with my outstretched arm. And I will take you to be for me a people. Each one of those promises that God said was now a cup of wine. Now, cup of wine signifies joy. And so they would all pass around this cup. And each one of those four cups would be one of those things. I will take you out, I will save you, I will redeem you, and I will take you as a nation. So the first one's called the cup of sanctification, I will bring you out. Second one's called the cup of deliverance, I will deliver you. Third one's called the cup of redemption, I will redeem you. And the fourth one is called the cup of restoration, I will take you to me. Quite interesting. Now, there's other ways of giving names to these cups. First one is cup of sanctification. The second one is cup of praise. Third one is cup of redemption. And the fourth one is the cup of acceptance. What we see in the book of Luke is two of the cups of the celebration of the Passover. So, verse 17, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Which means what? Everybody's drinking out of the same cup.
Well, that's kind of gross.
Well, this is what everybody did. Why? Because everyone is one. They are all sharing this common experience, and together they are celebrating God's deliverance, God's redemption. Why is that important? Why would you want to do what, when somebody is telling you, do this, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that? Why would you want to do what you're told to do or not do what you're not told to do? Because in your heart, what happens? You see a sign that says, wet paint, don't touch. What are you going to do? I'm going to touch it, see if it's wet. Don't walk in the grass.
I said, don't walk in that grass.
Why do you want to do that? Because you don't want anybody to be God over you. You want anybody telling you what to do. So what does God do? He redeems us first. Our relationship is based on the fact that God redeemed us. The relationship that God had with the chosen people Israel was based on redemption. I brought you out of the bondage with the Egyptians. I redeemed you. And because of what God did, they can trust Him enough to obey Him. I can trust a God who loves me enough to redeem me. Are we supposed to do what God says? Yeah, because He's Creator. And every last one of us is going to have to answer with for every thought, word, and deed as we stand before our Creator. Because He created us. But in our heart we go, I don't have to do what you say. So what did God do? He became a human being. And He lived that perfect life of obedience in our place. And then He died on the cross to be punished for every bad thing we would ever do. So that whoever would believe in Him will not perish but have eternal life. Why would I trust Jesus enough to obey Him? Because I know what He did for me. I know what He did for me. I can obey somebody who I can trust. Because now I have a want to obey. I have a want to because He redeemed me. The children of Israel now have a want to obey all those laws that God gave them. Because God redeemed them from the slavery of Egypt. Okay, so He gives them this first cup and He says, take this and divide it among yourselves. So, Jesus would have the cup, and then after drinking it, He would then pass it around. Now, when we take communion, which we'll talk about later, we got individual cups, just because it's really difficult to do common cup. But common cup is the old practice. So, in other words, you take a sip here, and the next person takes a sip over there, and the next person turns and takes a sip, and the next one turns. But it normally is done by, you know, the pastor or whatever, and he's got a little rag, and as he gives it to each one, he turns it and wipes it. And what's bad is, you know, you got the lip gloss and the lip balm and the lipstick, and all those things are floating around on the inside and stuck to the side of it. It's just really difficult. So we do individual cups. But the real picture is everybody's drinking out of the same cup. Because it's talking about a shared experience of God's redemption. That's what it's talking about. Now, as a family, you could probably do it. You know, dad eats whatever the kids didn't finish. I mean, you know, you're sharing spit all the time. You don't think twice about it. That's what real understanding of communion and fellowship is all about. Okay, take this and divide it among yourselves. Jesus is the one who is the officiator of this Passover or Seder celebration. And so we're seeing one of the other cups that goes through. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. So he's saying, I'm going to go away. And I'm not going to have this celebration with you until the kingdom age. Verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, as there was four cups, there was also four different times where they would be doing the bread. And you go, well, that doesn't look like bread. Okay, what is this feast called? Passover. No. Verse 1. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the name of this feast. It's more than a day. There's this whole period of time where there is no leaven in the bread. And it has to do with the time when the Jews were leaving. And they had made all this dough, and they didn't get a chance to put leavening in it. And they had to leave. And so here are these bakers, and they're carrying these long trays with dough on it without any leavening in it. So it reminds them of the first bread that left Egypt didn't have any Egyptian leaven in it. And leaven is a picture of sin. Because you get some dough, and you put a little leaven in it, and what happens? Well, it starts rising. Then you punch it down, it starts rising again. You punch it down, rise again, you stick it in the oven, got this nice, really yummy, you know, Wonder Bread, all a puffy whatever, right? Unleavened bread doesn't have any leaven in it, which means what? It's just dough. It doesn't rise. So this looks kind of like a cracker, right? There's no leaven in it. So you have to cook it a different way. It's not going to be some nice, you know, chewy kind of nice bread. We're going to have some nice cheesy bread later, and that's got leaven in it. We're not going to use that for communion because there was no leaven in it in this festival, Feast of Unleavened Bread. They had to get all the leaven out of their house. And what they would do is they would have a few little breadcrumbs somewhere for the youngest child to find. And he would have to take a feather and a little piece of paper and sweep those little breadcrumbs onto that piece of paper and take it away. He had to make sure there was no leaven anywhere. He had to have the job of cleaning house. And you go, oh, isn't that cute? That was just one of their great traditions. But what happened earlier in this week? Jesus went into his Father's house, and he cleaned house. And he kicked out those money changers, and he kicked out all the cattle, and he kicked out all the people with the caged birds that were selling all these things. It says, you turned my house into a marketplace. An emporium. It's a Greek word. It's supposed to be house prayer for all nations. You've turned it into a marketplace. He cleaned house. He even fulfilled something that is nothing more than a tradition. He cleaned house. Made a lot of people angry. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because he was getting in the way of them taking advantage of God's people and making lots and lots of money. When you have 2.5 million people show up, there's a lot of money to be made. There's a lot of money to be made. And Nero knew that. He didn't want the temple destroyed. So, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave unto them. Now, this is called matzah. Matzah is unleavened bread. And there is matzah that you can get at the grocery store, and you know, there's matzah that's especially for Passover. And you can also buy matzah that says, do not use this for Passover. But this one's for Passover. And if you look at it, look, you see like little burnt edges, and there's little holes, and there's kind of ridges. When Jesus had the bread, he said, this is my body, which is given for you. Well, what's going to happen the next day? He's going to be tortured. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beat up. And he's going to be nailed to a cross. And this thing that you can call matzah, you can see those little burnt edges, looks like bruises. You can see all the little raised bumps, that's also from all the bruising that Jesus would have received. You can see the lines. Those are the stripes that He would have received as He was scourged. And you can see all those piercing marks as those nails went through His hands and His feet when He was nailed to the cross. This says a lot. It says a lot. And the Jews are taking the Passover and they don't notice that. But when they get saved, they notice everything. And they realize it's everything they've been doing for generations has been pointing to Jesus. He took bread and He broke it. Well, it says here, He took bread and gave thanks. The same thing as when He took the cup, He gave thanks. And there is a traditional blessing that they say. And I can read it to you, but it's they say this blessing after every one of these. So some people who do, you know, the Lord's Supper, they will do the same thing as they break the matzah. And they'll do the same thing when they have the wine and the chalice. And they will say this little blessing, which is talking about God who created the universe, who gave us bread to eat, who gave us the vine and the juice from the vine. As they are seeing these gifts of God that sustain life. And they're giving thanks to God. Jesus did that. I don't know if He said that traditional thing. He could have. Maybe He didn't. I don't know. But He gave thanks for the bread and He gave thanks for the wine. So He did it and then He broke it and then He gave it to them. Now, at this point, He now changes from the normal celebration of the Passover. And He says, "This is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." He's been celebrating the Passover. And now He says, "With the bread, this is My body which is given for you." Now, they are getting the full picture of what the Passover celebration or the Seder celebration has been talked about. Every year since they were a kid, they were doing the same thing. They've got these words memorized. However old they are, every year they've heard the same words. And now, Jesus says, "This is My body, which is given for you." Now they understand what that bread has been talking about this whole time. That unleavened bread is talking about Jesus who is going to give His body. "This is My body which is given for you." And He says, "Do this." What are you going to do? You're going to eat it. You're going to take the piece and you're going to chew it up and you're going to swallow it. And He says, "Do this. Remember this. Remember Me when you eat this." Instead of going back to everything that they had been programmed with year after year after year, remember how God saved you from the Egyptians. How those guys with all that dough and had no leavening, this now became the celebration of unleavened bread. How to now separate yourself from the leaven of the world and give a life that's pure unto God. And now you're going to drink this wine and celebrate the promise that God has given to you. And now Jesus says, "This is My body, which is given for you." And He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." What has happened since probably the end of the second century, for sure the beginning of the third century, A.D. There was a, because of the Gnosticism from North Africa and from other parts of the Greek world that have infused themselves into Christianity and their understandings, false understandings of the Bible, and taking the Bible and interpreting it in a completely different way, not according to context, but according to their enlightened teachers, these guys were also anti-Semitic. They hated the Jews. And so they did whatever they could to un-Jewify Christianity. Well, Jesus was born from who? The Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary is Jewish. She's descended from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is going to look like his mother. Jesus is Jewish. Well, I know, but he died on the cross and he rose again from the dead. He's God. The people who saw Jesus' body saw what? They saw the holes in Jesus' hands. They saw the place in his side where the centurion took the sword and jammed it up his side to see if he was actually dead or not. And he found that he was already dead. And they saw the holes in his feet. Which means what? The same body that was nailed to that cross is the same body that came out of that empty tomb. Jesus is still Jewish in his resurrected body. And they want to un-Jewify Jesus. So if you see all the different pictures of Jesus, most of them are, you know, Western Europeans. You know, they got a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. Or, you know, if you watch The Passion of the Christ, Jesus is an Italian. And so most of the Catholic Church, because it's Roman Catholic Church, has made Jesus out to be an Italian. And so most of the pictures of Jesus and Mary are more Italian-looking. Italians and, you know, Northern Europeans are not Semitic people. No, Jesus is Jewish, and he's still Jewish. Because he still has the same body he was born with, only it's resurrected. Well, because of the anti-Semitism, they hated the Jews, and they wanted nothing to do with anything Jewish. We see the same thing now, where some evangelical churches are saying, we don't preach the Old Testament anymore. You know, it just, you know, that doesn't apply to anybody. You know, we're not going to preach anything on the future either. We're just going to look at Jesus' life and see all the good things that he did. And now you can make Jesus into anything you want him to be. No, Jesus has a history. And because Jesus became a human being, he has a genetic code. Because he's human, just like the rest of us. And Jesus is Jewish. And if you would see him, he probably wouldn't meet your expectations. Doesn't mean you wouldn't love him, but you'd have to retrain your brain in realizing, oh, this is who Jesus really is. This is what he really looks like. He would have a Jewish nose. I just want to tell you that. Because he's Jewish. Well, they un-Jewify this to the point where they have completely divorced the celebration of the Lord's Supper from the celebration of the Passover. And so they just come up, they don't really deal with this extra time when there was the wine here in the Luke account. They just deal with, okay, here's the bread and here's the wine, it's a whole brand new deal. And they turn it into what the Bible has never said it to be. And so now, obviously, you got the Catholic Church who says, when Jesus says, this is my body and this is my blood, they say, it turns into the body of Jesus Christ. And it turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, up until a few years ago, the laity would not drink the wine. Because it's really easy to have, you know, to have some of the wine get spilt, what's been turned into the blood of Jesus. Now my dad was, you know, he grew up Catholic, he was trained as an acolyte. And if you spill some of that wine, you fall on your face right there and you lick that off of the carpet. And you kiss it. Because it's been turned into the blood of Jesus. I mean, if you believe it's turned into the blood, you'd believe it's turned into the blood. And it's very sacred. And the same thing with the body. Well, once they've consecrated the elements of the bread and the wine, well, there's going to be some left over. Well, the priests then and the acolytes, if you ever go to, you know, and see Mass done, what does the priest do at the end of Mass? He pours more wine that has not been consecrated into the chalice, and he mixes it around and he drinks it. So that there is none of the consecrated wine left in that chalice. So if you go, I mean, when I was in high school, I went to this, you know, Mexican wedding, and this was the priest's sixth wedding already on a Saturday. And he was kind of sloshed by that time because you really got to go through a lot of the wine, which is really sad. He still had a couple more weddings to go. I don't know how he made it through the eighth one. Anyway, all I have to say, you have to do that because you absolutely believe that it's been turned into the blood of Jesus. But if you drink it, does it taste like the blood of Jesus? No, it tastes like the wine. You can check it with a microscope. It's still wine. What about the bread? Well, you have extra consecrated bread, so what do? You save it for the next time Mass is done. Or you save it because you're not worried so much if somebody drops a wafer that's been consecrated. You can pick it up again and kiss it, and you can once again eat it, you know. You got the 30-second rule or whatever. It's not like trying to get, you know, some wine off the floor or something. Well, so it's a lot easier, so they had no problem giving that to the lady. But it's still consecrated, which means now that's the body of Christ. It's been turned into that. Well, from one Mass to the next, they have to store this. And they put it in this thing called a monstrance. And then they have one of the elements, and it's right there, and right there in this big, huge deal, and they stick it right in the middle. But because it is the body of Christ, people come and they pray to it. Because that piece of bread has been turned into the body of Christ. And so now they have these Eucharistic miracles. And you'll hear about them. There was one that happened, a month and a half ago. And now there's this great big thing. And now this is now what happens. There's Roger Oakland wrote this great book called The Eucharistic Jesus. Or it's called Another Jesus or whatever. Anyway, he talks about all this stuff. Does Jesus say, this is no longer bread, this is my body, this is no longer wine, it's blood? He doesn't say that. He says, these are the elements of the celebration of Passover, of the Seder celebration. And he says, this is my body. All those years you've been eating that unleavened bread and you never realized that was pointing to my body. All those years, now you know. This is my body, which is given for you. And we'll, as this is Luke's account, and I'll read it there out of 1 Corinthians. You'll see Paul's account, and it's almost identical. This is my body, which is given for you. And he took bread, gave thanks, break it, gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're no longer eating this in remembrance of God's deliverance of His chosen people in Israel from the slavery and bondage of Egypt. Now, we are looking at Jesus, remembering Him because He gave us His body. Why do we have deliverance? Not looking back to God delivering His people from Egyptian slavery, but now we look at Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the bondage of sin. It's unleavened bread. No sin. Jesus is the spotless, blemishless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, this is my body. This unleavened bread has been pointing to my body from the time it was instituted by Moses. And now you guys know. That's what he's telling his disciples. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We're not looking back to Moses. We're looking now to the one who's greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. Likewise also the cup after supper. So now we're talking about another cup of the four cups that we talked about. Luke gives us two cups. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So he takes another cup from the celebration of the Passover, and he says, this cup is a New Testament in my blood. He doesn't say, now in another gospel, he'll say it, but he still doesn't say that this cup is turned into my blood. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup is talking about my blood. And it is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was under Moses. Moses' covenant was what? Do this, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And when you get that wrong, you're going to have to slay some innocent animal and then put the blood on the altar. And then that blood is going to cover the bad things you did and cover the good things you didn't do. And he says, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. It talks about what Jesus' blood is doing. Well, all those animals that were slain, they didn't take away sin. They just covered the sin. And once a year, they would have the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And they would have two goats. One of them was a scapegoat. And they would say all the sins of the nation of Israel on it. And they'd kick that thing out and would wander out into the wilderness. And they had the other goat that was slain, that was sacrificed. And the blood of that goat was dripped on the Ark of the Covenant, on the top, on the lid. It's called the mercy seat. And those drops would come from the high priest's hand. The high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies once a year for the Day of Atonement. But he didn't go in there without having to sacrifice a whole bunch of animals for him and his family and everything, just for him to actually get in there without being, you know, destroyed by God. So then he takes the blood of that goat and puts it on, and what did it do? It covered the sin of the nation. It didn't take it away. But Jesus' blood takes away the sin. That's the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And I'm making this a big point because some of these denominations see communion as getting rid of sin. What the Catholic Church does, they believe in a place called purgatory, where you are purged of your sin. And you get years and years and years and years, millennia of torture until you're finally purified. Then you get to go to heaven. Does the Bible teach that? No, it doesn't teach it. It's something that they came up with. The Bible doesn't teach it. Not even close to it. And so when you take Mass, it takes time off of your torturing that you deserve because you're so bad. It takes time off of that in purgatory. And so, you know, someone dies and they have a whole bunch of masses for that dead person. So everybody is taking the mass on behalf of this dead person. So that you spend a bunch of money and they do a bunch of masses, and all those masses are now taking years off of that dead guy's time in purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach anything like that. No, Jesus died on the cross once and for all. The Catholics will call this the unbloody sacrifice. So the people are doing what? They are sacrificing the body and blood of Jesus every time they take the Mass. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. There's a once and for all sacrifice for sin. That's Jesus on the cross. He did that, and it's done. That sacrifice paid for the sins of the entire world. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says in 1 John 2, verse 2. And not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. What Jesus did on the cross, He did for all of humanity, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So to go take communion and call it the Mass and then offer up Jesus again to do what? To take away more of the sins you've done? How can you ever get enough of it? We are so bad in comparison to God's standards. We have fallen so far short of the glory of God. There's no way that even if we did that, that would be enough. Because the moment we were done, we'd have some bad thought and we're going to go to hell for it. It's impossible It's humanly impossible. It doesn't work out in its experience. But you've got generations of people who've believed these things. So it's a good work. You're working your own salvation. You're doing things to get God to like you. You're doing things to take away your own sins by offering Jesus up on the cross with an unbloody sacrifice. The only way they can come up with these weird ideas is if you understood that that bad bread turned into the body of Jesus and that wine turned into the blood of Jesus. That's the only way you'd come up with these weird ideas. Well, in the 16th century, Luther said, this isn't what the Bible teaches, which is great. But unfortunately, he still understood these things in a spiritual way. So he spiritualized it. He said, okay, Jesus says, this is the New Testament in my blood. This is my body. Well, everybody knew it didn't turn into flesh. You're not like chewing on a piece of skin. You're not drinking something that tastes like blood. Everybody knows it's bread and wine. So Luther said, well, Jesus' real presence is there in, with, and under those earthly elements. Does Jesus say, my presence is in the bread and my presence is in the cup? Does he say that? The only reason why you would understand that is if you have already divorced communion from the original intent, which was Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples. And instead of looking back to Moses, he says, no, do this in remembrance of me. It's what I'm going to do on the cross next, you know, tomorrow. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not about Jesus redeeming the Israelites from Egypt. It's about me redeeming you from your sin. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Had that happened yet? No, it didn't happen yet. Did that cup in Jesus' hand that he gave to all those men taste like his blood? Of course not. Did that piece of unleavened bread that he gave to those men was like chewing on a piece of Jesus' finger or skin or something? Of course not. And I know this is kind of gross terms, but this is what the church does when they have completely divorced communion from the Passover. You can now make it mean whatever you want. You're not in understanding it in its true context, and Luke gives us this context because we see there's a cup before the bread and then there's the cup after the bread. It's really clear from the Luke account. So what the Lutherans believe, it's called consubstantiation. Jesus' real presence is there in, with, and under the earthly elements. Well, Calvin said, no, Jesus' presence is just there in a spiritual way. And at the end of Luther's life, he actually agreed with Calvin when Calvin said that Jesus' presence is there spiritually, without Calvin saying in, with, and under. So actually, we're agreement at the end, even though Lutherans don't really talk about that chunk of history. Mm-hmm. But so if you go to Presbyterian Church, they'll say that Jesus' presence is there in the earthly elements. Okay, just say Jesus' presence is there. When does Jesus' presence get there? Now, I'm talking about the real experience of taking communion. When does Jesus' presence get there? Well, after those elements are consecrated, right? So, I was going to be a Lutheran pastor. So, when you learn how to consecrate the elements, you got to make sure that the lid is a little bit off so that the wine inside can hear your words. And then in the liturgy of the Lutheran Church, everybody says the Lord's Prayer. That's part of the liturgy. Why? Because you're going to say Jesus' words. And then you say Jesus' words of institution over those earthly elements. So now that bread and that wine is consecrated. It's there for only one purpose. Which means what? At that point, Jesus' presence is in there? Well, even the Lutheran theologians, they had all kinds of arguments. Does it happen then? Well, if it happens then what the Lutheran High Church people do, they'll sing, you know, hold up the cross, whatever. They'll have all the pyramids and all this stuff, and they'll have the thing looks like a cross on a stick, but it is last week's wafer in it. And last week's wafer, and they go down the aisle in High Lutheran Church, just like the Episcopal Church. Episcopal Church is also the same way. It's almost the same as Lutheran. Liturgy is really close. Which means that piece of consecrated bread still has got Jesus' presence in it. Well, if it does, you better worship it because it's Jesus. Absolutely. I mean, really, if you're going to take that seriously, this is a real thing. And you're not much different than transubstantiation where the pieces turn into something else. You have to understand the consequences of these theological understandings. You can't take a step back once you say Jesus' presence is in it. So the Lutheran theologians were then arguing, okay, well, does it happen at the words of God that you recite over them? Or does it happen when you have the intent to eat it? Or does it happen when it's in your mouth? Or does it happen when you chew on it? And when you swallow it? Why is that a big deal? Well, because they call it a means of grace. You get grace when you take the Lord's Supper. So you get grace when you read God's Word. Well, does the Bible talk about the means of grace? Well, we get the means of grace from His Word. Absolutely. But if you read the Bible, it also says that we receive grace when we pray. Well, that's not one of the means of grace that, you know, the Presbyterians or the Lutherans accept. If you look at the Catholic theology, they have seven sacraments, all these things, and you get grace whenever you do that. See what happens when there's a wrong understanding? It just avalanches into even more and more wrong understandings. And so now you build this entire theology. Well, how are you going to support your theology? You're going to take passage out of context, and you're going to make them a pretext. You're going to take them out of their context, and you're going to make them mean what the real intent does not mean. So when you hear somebody explaining something, you take those passages and you read 20 verses before and 20 verses after to see what is the original intent of that verse? Does it have anything to do with that or not? So I just want to go through this with you because wherever you go, and the different folks you hear on the radio, they're going to come from a different theological perspective. It doesn't mean that they don't get the gospel right. It doesn't mean that they don't get the idea of living a holy, sanctified life, right? But there's certain things that they're going to get wrong. Well, why infuse all these meanings into something that the Bible doesn't put in there? Well, this is what our churches always believe. And our theologians, with all their, you know, doctors of theology stacked up, they know better than I do. I'm just, you know, I just read the Bible and do my best to understand it. These guys understand this stuff. Well, that's called Gnosticism, where you have the elitist saying, I know everything, I'm the epitome of knowledge of what the Bible means. Anyway, I just want to say, you got to be careful. You got to be careful. He took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new testament in my blood which is shed for you. Next verse. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. What did Luke just tell us? Judas took the Lord's Supper. Well, I got a C on my term paper on that in the seminary because Judas wasn't supposed to take the Lord's Supper because Jesus practiced close communion. This is what Luke says, okay? You just have to take it as you see it. Why would Jesus give the Lord's Supper to Judas? Because he was giving every opportunity for Judas to understand what he was going to do for him. He didn't want to leave any single piece of information out of Judas's head. that he could have turned and repented. Even after he turned Jesus in for 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he goes over to Jesus and he goes, oh, hi, Rabbi, I love you, Rabbi. That's basically the word for kiss. It's got the four letter kata in the front of it. That's what Judas did to Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He made sure every single one of those Roman guards and the brute squad from the temple, they all knew for sure this is Jesus. Arrest this guy. And Jesus says what to Judas? Oh, you dirty guy for betraying me. No, he says, you betray a friend with a kiss? He said, no, friend. Jesus called him friend. At that last time that Judas would ever see Jesus, or the last time Jesus would ever see Judas in this life, if you don't want to believe that Judas took communion, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to have a conversation on it. But according to Luke, he did. In the John account, we see that Judas received the sup and he left. Which means Jesus had part of this bread and he stuck it in the sauce and he handed it to Judas. And when Judas ate it, Satan entered him and he took out. And Jesus said, you know, whatever you do, do quickly. Let's get this thing rolling. So, doesn't matter. John doesn't give us Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Supper. John does something else. The next part that we go on here, talking about a strife among them, who shall be accounted the greatest, Jesus washes his dirty disciples' feet, including Judas's feet. Well, anyway. There is not a lot of information. I'm giving you lots of information. But in this small reading, it doesn't say much. So, the Apostle Paul gives us some information as he is talking about communion to the Corinthian congregation. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting verse 17, he is talking about a lot of different problems that the Corinthian congregation has. They have messed up everything. I mean, they've got all the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, this is a charismaniac church. I mean, they're Pentecostal all the way to the core. They're doing all kinds of neat things. But they have factions. And so, I'm a disciple of Apollos. Oh, I'm a disciple of Peter. Oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I mean, they had all this stuff was going on. I mean, people were not interacting with each other in love. They were interacting with each other out of their own human pride of, you know, how great they thought they were because of whatever spiritual gift that they were acting in. And whatever manifestation the Holy Spirit chose to use them at that point, they thought they were, you know, heaven's gift to humanity. And so anyway, well, they messed up the Lord's Supper too. So in other words, Christians have always celebrated the Lord's Supper. This has always been going on. And so when Paul taught, he told them how to take the Lord's Supper, and it became something that they did. But Paul wasn't there in Corinth as long as other places, and so they got some things wrong. So he had to correct a lot of things. Okay, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So he's saying, it's a good thing that there's heresies, which means two different people have two different theological opinions. There's a reason, so that the people who are right will get the approval, the public approval. So it's a good thing. Why? Because you discuss things, you find out who is theologically correct. How are you going to find they're theologically correct? Because you've got the Bible to back you up. That's how come. If you've got the Bible to back you up in a certain teaching, and not pretexts, taking stuff out of context to teach all kinds of crazy things, but in the context, that's how you are approved by others. So in other words, people know who to follow. Not somebody with some new dramatic kind of doctrine thing going on, but what has the Bible always taught? Well, it doesn't change. If something's new, it's probably not true. And if it's true, it's not new. So, there you go. All right. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. What you're doing is not taking the Lord's Supper. You're not doing it. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat, to drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Okay, so what they did is what they call a love feast. Agape meal. Now, we have a nice agape meal after service, and everybody gets to share a meal together. We're sharing each other's love. We're sharing each other's food. We're sharing what true koinonia or fellowship is. Because I eat what you're eating, and you're eating what I'm eating. And so we are both one in our agreement in how we're eating. And you're not going to eat with an enemy. You know, you're going to eat with a friend. So the idea, this is a physical picture of what real understanding of fellowship with God and with each other is. And I'll read the section in 1 John so we understand that idea of koinonia, what true fellowship is. But he says, okay, someone goes before and somebody else is hungry, somebody overeats, and somebody is drunk. Well, they're having this meal, and it looks as though you had people who were wealthy running ahead and eating wealthy people's food, and you had the poor people who would probably bring like beans or something that, you know, whatever a poor person would eat, and all that would be left would be just poor person's food, but some of the poor people, they can't even get there in time. Well, we have a huge amount of different kinds of humanity as well. But there they had slavery. Now, if you're owned by somebody, do you think you're going to be able to bring food? No, everything you have is owned by your master. Even you are owned by your master, and you have to get permission to be able to leave the house. So you're going to leave hungry. If the rich people are jumping ahead of the line thinking they're better than everybody else because, oh, look how God has blessed me so I can go in front of the line. You know, it's like if you go flying a lot and you get to run to the head of the line. Well, that's how these people felt. Well, I'm so spiritually gifted and I'm wealthy and God's blessed me. I can go to the head of the line because I'm better than you are. If you were, you know, more faithful or something, God would obviously keep you out of slavery. I mean, this is how they were. And so some people would leave hungry and other people would leave drunk. Well, that's pretty sick. Jesus, I'm not praising you in this. You got to be kidding. This is ridiculous. So that was their agape meal and how they just were acting in pride and, you know, selfishness. Now, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. So here Paul is saying, I received from Jesus himself the instructions for taking the Lord's Supper. He received it from Jesus. Why? He wasn't there in the upper room. The other apostles were, but Paul wasn't. So Jesus gave Paul understanding. He received it from the Lord himself. And if you read this section, it's almost identical to what we just read in Luke, the last couple of verses that we just went through. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brothers, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that he come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay. In the Matthew account, Jesus took the bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them, said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink," and so on. In Mark, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." And then we read the Luke account. So these are the different accounts of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He took what was part of the Passover celebration, and he now says, "The Passover has been pointing to me." So when you celebrate this, celebrate me. Remember me. Eat this in remembrance of me. Drink this in remembrance of me. Now, Paul says he received it from God. And there's a lot of passages that he says that. Which means Paul wrote a lot of epistles in the New Testament. And he did that because he received direct revelation from God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about, well, in order for God to keep him usable with all these direct revelations, he got a thorn in the flesh. This flaming tent peg in his side to keep him humble. So there's, God knew what he needed to do to keep Paul usable. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed." Now you'll see that, and whenever I hand out the elements or speak for the elements when we take them in the Lord's Supper, I'll say these words, because Paul says these words. It brings us back in the night in which he was betrayed. You can just feel it when you say those words. Why? Because you know that was the night that Judas came and turned Jesus in and handed him over to the chief priests and the scribes. That was the night. That whole night, this is all talking about Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so when he says, in the night in which he was betrayed, just those words take you back to what Jesus did for us. It takes you back immediately. I mean, we're talking about a spiritually powerful pregnant phrase. In the night that he was betrayed. And we understand. And those words bring us there. And those words help us take the understanding of the bread and the cup seriously. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Now, what the Corinthian congregation was doing is they were having this love feast party, and then they were ending it with taking the Lord's Supper. Well, some people were drunk, some people were overeating, and some people were still hungry. So if you're hungry, it's kind of hard to concentrate. If you're overeating, it's kind of hard to concentrate. If you drank too much wine, it's really hard to concentrate. Well, they weren't taking seriously what the Bible was teaching, what Jesus taught. It's to point to Jesus. They weren't discerning the Lord's body. He didn't say they weren't discerning the presence of Jesus in those earthly elements, or they weren't discerning the fact that the bread turned into his body and the wine turned into his blood. They weren't discerning. They had no consciousness of the seriousness of what we're doing. It's a serious thing. Now, there's different celebrations. Now, I think the Corinthians got something right. They had a party atmosphere. Because Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And he rose again victorious over their sins. I mean, there isn't any good, better news than that. Well, the party went a little bit too far. And they totally misused what was supposed to be something to draw us into a deeper, more intimate relationship with Jesus. That's what this is about. Do this in remembrance of me. If you go to any war memorial, you're not going to be there and joke around. You know, go to the Arizona and it's still, there's a thing of oil that pops to the surface every however often, like somebody's heart that's dying. I mean, you understand how many people died in the Arizona if you go to Hawaii. I mean, this is a memorial. And Paul starts off, in the night in which you was betrayed. It's absolutely a memorial, and we take it seriously. Are we taking it with rejoicing? Absolutely. But we're taking seriously the price that he paid. He didn't have to pay for anybody's sins, but he loved humanity so much that he willingly bore our burden of sin, and he got punished in our place for that. And it all started by one of his own betraying him into the hands of his enemies. I've got lots of notes I can send them to if you want. Well, he took bread. And of course, we've been talking about what the bread is. And we showed you what the bread looks like. It's unleavened. And I've seen the thing, and you see the picture of the communion, and you got this nice chalice, and you got this nice, loaf of bread. Well, it's leavened bread. That's not it. It was matzah. It's not as pretty as a nice, pretty loaf of bread. But it's matzah. No leaven. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is," King James will say, "broken for you." Well, his bones weren't broken. And we see that from the crucifixion story. They broke the legs of the malefactors on either side of him, but he was already dead, so they didn't break his bones. And that was prophesied when Moses said, "Don't break the bones of the lamb that you just slain. Don't break his bones." Because they would have been misrepresenting Jesus on the cross. So, can you say he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you"? Well, his flesh was absolutely broken into, even though his bones weren't broken. I mean, his joints would have been dislocated on that cross, as it was prophesied from the Psalms, but he was not, his bones weren't broken. I mean, his body was destroyed. I mean, he was pummeled. He was scourged. He wasn't recognizable anymore. All that was that we could be redeemed. It shows us the seriousness of our sin. This is all part. When you say that this is my body broken for you, doesn't mean that you're saying that his bones are broken. But you realize the price that had to be paid to redeem us. Okay, and it is broken or given for us. That's a huge, powerful statement. Two little words, for us. Because we need a substitute. We need to be redeemed. We can't be good enough. We can't get God to like us. We are so far in debt, we can't even think about getting closer to getting that debt paid off. He did it for us. We deserve to be the ones on the cross because of what we did, but even if we were crucified, that wouldn't pay our debt of sin. Jesus took the punishment himself in our place. He substituted himself for us and took what we rightly deserved. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That's 1 Peter 2:24. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. But for us also means that he was the atonement. He satisfied the payment that was due the sinfulness of man. Isaiah 53 verse 5 talks about the coming of Christ, who was to die on the cross for our sins. And it's a pretty detailed prophecy. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds are we healed. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 6:23. We are saved from God's wrath and reconciled to God, not because we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Jesus Christ paid the price for us. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. He says, do this. He doesn't say, just teach about it, don't think about it, just try to fit in your schedule. He says, do this. I just want to throw that in. It's a big deal. I mean, we can just kind of blow it off or we not take it seriously, but he says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not remembering the old covenant relationship, it's now remembering the new covenant relationship found in Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go through all my notes. I can send them to you if you want them. Anyway. Okay. In the same manner, verse 25, in the same way, which means blessing God, giving thanks for the elements, he took the cup also after supper, which was a Passover meal, saying, this cup is a new covenant, and of course, in my blood. Now, when he says, this cup is a new covenant or the new testament in my blood, he is saying something that the people of the first century would understand. Jews of the first century would understand this a little bit different way. Because when you say, this is a new covenant in my blood, a young man would be saying this to a woman who he wants to marry. It's called the betrothal ceremony. Now, this isn't the Bible, but this is a historical account, and you can read it out of Adersheim. You can read it in John Gill's writings. You can read it out of a few other writings that have these historical accounts. There's a man, and he's going to get married. Well, he has to have it arranged. So it's usually the dad of the bridegroom has to make a deal with the dad of the bride. And a bride price is agreed upon. So they got to come up with that price. Well, before the deal is done, when the groom says, yes, I'll pay the price, so I can have that bride. Now the groom and his father goes to the bride's father's house. And the groom stands before the prospective bride, and he takes the chalice with wine in it. The father has poured the wine into the chalice and he hands it to the bridegroom. And the bridegroom now hands it to his prospective bride. And he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we wouldn't know that unless you study history. And now the bride has a choice. Do I want to marry this guy? Do I want to spend the rest of my life with this guy? Do I want to leave my family with everything that I know that we are and now have to become a part of this family? I mean, it's a big deal. Is she stepping down? Is she moving up? What is she going to do? But if she says, I want to be a part of this other family. I want to be married to this man for the rest of my life. When the bridegroom has the chalice with the wine in it and he hands it to her saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, if she wants to marry him, she'll take it and she'll drink it. And now they are legally married. And the bride price has to be paid. So the groom has to come up with a bride price. He pays that price. And then he goes away and he won't see his bride for a year. Why? What is he doing? He's preparing a place in his father's house to bring his wife. And the father is a general contractor for his home. And he says, you're not going to bring her here until this home is ready for an addition to my family. And he can work on it really hard. He's not just going to throw a lean-to together because he's all in love. No, that's not sufficient for my family, his dad would say. Is it ready yet, Dad? Not yet. Hasn't met my specifications. As soon as that home has met the father's specifications, the father says to his son, it's ready, son. Go get your bride. And then he goes gets the bride, and they play the trumpet, and they say, here comes the bridegroom. The bridegroom cometh, and he's coming to get his bride. And she better be ready. She doesn't know when he's going to come. She can get some information from maybe the bridegroom's friend. Is it close? Is it ready? Did they get the drywall in? Is it furnished yet? She'll never know. She always has to stay ready. So for a year, she's continually staying ready because she doesn't know what day but the bridegroom's going to come. But as she gets ready, she continues to put a little bit more bling on it. Because when she sees the bridegroom, she wants to take his breath away. In the book of Revelation, it says there are white robes that the church wears. It's the wedding gown of the church. She has made herself ready with what? With her good deeds. She's made herself ready with good deeds. You want to take Jesus' breath away? Do things that you know He loves. Do things you know that He takes pleasure in. And then He goes and gets His bride. But when Jesus gave His disciples the cup and He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. They would say, Jesus is inviting us to be His bride? Yes. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ. And she has made herself ready. And we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This cup is a new covenant in my blood. What's the bride price? What's the price that Jesus had to pay for His bride? His lifeblood. That's the price He paid. He paid His blood. In Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. The church of God. Paul says, Jesus is God, and He purchased the church with His own blood, the blood of God. No doubt about Jesus being God. Ephesians 1:7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Colossians 1:20, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through Him I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshy body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Hebrews 9:12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those things had sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Book of Revelation. The elders are singing. They sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and nation and language and people. Then Paul goes on to say, do this as often as you do it. See, quotes from Jesus. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So he says, as often as you drink it. Now, there's some denominations that they only do it once a year, like Passover, to make it really, 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 really special. Some churches only do it once a month to make sure it's really, really special. Well, I see that word often, and I want it often. I don't know about you, but I got a problem every time I take a step away from Jesus' cross. I don't know about you. I need to be there on level ground of the cross every day, all the time. The moment I take a step away from the cross, I'm in trouble. I got to be there in 100% humility on the foot of the cross saying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for taking away my sins. Thank you for pouring out your blood and taking away my sins with your blood. I need it. I'm not going to wait once a month. I'm not going to wait once a year. You got to be kidding. As often as you do it, do what? Do it in remembrance of me, he says. He doesn't say how often. Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, what joy was that? That was you and me. Being set free from our sins, being set free from our punishment in hell for an eternity. That was you and me giving Jesus what he's worth and loving him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, for as often as you do it, however often that is, doesn't say how often, but whenever it is that you do it, it only talks not about the frequency but about a heart's condition. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You proclaim his death. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God. Romans 6:5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, because Jesus died on the cross for us. When we take communion, we remember and we proclaim his death until he returns. I am reconciled to God because Jesus died. He died for me. And we are rejoicing in our reconciliation as we proclaim Jesus' death until he returns. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ died for sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Romans 6:10, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Hebrews 7:24, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our needs, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once and for all. This is not an unbloody sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed himself once and for all. That's what we do. We take the Lord's Supper and we proclaim his death until he returns. That once and for all death. Until he comes. And I need to tell you the passages for those two. John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We talked about that. That's what the bridegroom would say. I go to prepare a place for you. It means I'm coming back. We are proclaiming the death of Jesus until he returns. So we are thinking about his return. And we are preparing for his return. Acts 1:11, who also said, Men of Galilee, this is the angel who said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus went up and he got caught up into the clouds. He's coming back the same way. Hebrews 9:27-28, inasmuch as it is appointed for man once to die and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, momentary light affliction, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:6-10. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent with the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well-pleasing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is what we're waiting for. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what we're waiting for. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are now the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Revelation 1:7. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We proclaim the Lord's death until He returns. Keeps our focus where it's supposed to be, on what's eternal. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, that's kind of a scary thing. Who wants to be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Well, the people who don't take the Lord's Supper seriously. Well, obviously, the Corinthian congregation, they had this big party atmosphere, and they were just going through the motions. It was just more of a party. And I have a big problem with these churches that just kind of send the elements down, everybody takes them, and they all take them at the same time. You know, everybody just grabs some. And people can be taking them unworthily. And what are they doing? They're being guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. It's a huge deal. It's something we really need to take seriously. Verse 28, but a man must examine himself. Self-examination. Well, the first part of self-examination is the issue of salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Are you saved? Do you know you have a real relationship with God? Now, some of the questions you can ask yourself, I mean, we're not talking about some kind of introspective whatever. I mean, this is simple stuff. Do I have new loves and new hates? You know, you can see that in 1 John 2:29. Do I want the Word of God? Do I like the Word of God? Do I want it in my life? 1 Peter 2:2-3. Do I obey the Lord? 1 John 2:3 and Luke 6:46. Do I love God's people? 1 John 3:14 and 1 John 3:19. I'm giving you a lot of 1 John passages because the whole book of 1 John is the test that you can take to see if you're in the faith. That at the end of the book of chapter 5, you can say, I have written these things that you may know that you have eternal life. They're not hard tests. Number 5, am I getting away with sin? And we can see that in Hebrews 5:5-8. God's going to punish everybody who is His child. You know, everybody who belongs to Him gets a spanking. If you don't get a spanking, you're not His kid. Number six. Do I have the witness of the Holy Spirit in me? And that comes from 1 John 4:16. Does my heart cry out, Abba, Father? Do I have the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life? Of course, you get 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Galatians 5:22-24, Colossians 1:4-5, 1 Corinthians 13:13. I mean, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? It's love. Am I exampling that for others? Am I loving those who love me or loving those who don't love me? Am I doing all those things? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Do Do I enjoy Jesus' presence, power, and Christ's love? And of course, you got all these introspective psalms that talk about loving God and wanting to be with Him. And number 9, am I learning to lean on Jesus in hard times? Am I learning to trust Him? It's a big deal. If we're mad at God because He doesn't meet our expectations, it's kind of like, am I really saved then? Number 10, do I want to go to heaven? Well, who doesn't want to go to heaven? Well, if I don't like to worship Jesus now, and if I don't want to be with His people here, why would I want to spend eternity with them? Why would I want to spend an eternity giving Jesus my undivided attention all the time? If it's all about me. And it's all about me getting what I want out of this life. If I'm God of my life, why in the world would I want to spend an eternity worshiping Jesus for? It's a really good question. Some people are so self-absorbed and are always mad at everybody for not meeting their expectations. It's a huge question mark. Are you really saved? If you love Jesus, it's going to be all you want to do for the rest of your eternity is worship Him. Because you know you're a sinner that He died for. And He rose again. And He's going to take you to be with Him. 11. Has my expectation of Jesus' soon return become foggy, forgotten, or feared instead of awaited with excited joy? And that's a biggie. It's always easy to be, you know, the seed in the weeds. Never produced anything. Number 12. Am I a real Christian? A disciple of Jesus Christ? Am I a real one? Am I a genuine one? Do I live my life openly and honestly before God and men? Is it genuine? Is it real? Luke 9:23, Jesus said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in the holy angels. In Psalm 139:23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. 1 John 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him out a liar and His word is not in us. Okay, another part of self-examination is checking our motivation for receiving the Lord's Supper. What are we doing? Is this a religious show? Is it peer pressure? Am I trying to get God to like me? And am I trying to get other people to like me? Am I afraid that they'll think bad of me if I don't take it? Am I working my way to heaven? Am I trying to make up for the bad stuff I did yesterday or last night? Am I trying to get absolution, getting my sins forgiven? Is this just a beautiful ritual? As I'm getting older, am I getting more religious? Or do I really want to spend some real quality time with my lover and my Savior and my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and remember His powerful love for me? Okay, and to continue verse 28, and in so doing, He is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So these are just different things. Are we going to take communion? Are we going to do it because it's a thing to do and we want people to like us? Or are we doing it because we're in love with Jesus and we love what He's done for us? Psalm 119:14, we sang this song. May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Is that why we take communion? That's what it means to do this in remembrance of me. Absolutely. Verse 29, for he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment the word that I read in King James, damnation, is kind of a harsh translation of that word judgment, because it doesn't mean that in context. He eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. So self-examination is there so that we know we are eating it in a worthy manner, which means we are giving worth to it. We are seeing it for what it really is. Are we judging it rightly? Now, this word judgment, if you see in context, verse 31, but if we are judged, well, verse 32, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Well, this judgment that was received by folks of the Corinthian congregation because they were taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, he says, verse 30, for this reason many among you are weak and sick and a number have fallen asleep. Well, it doesn't mean they're sleeping in church. It means they died. They died early. They died early. God ended their life early. So weak and sick, does it mean if you're weak or if you're sick, that means that you're taking the Lord's Supper unworthily? No, we can't make that judgment. But he says that is a reason why some of those people were that way. Why? Because when you're weak or you're sick, what happens? You're desperate for God. And when you're desperate for God, you get on your knees and you start taking things seriously. And the first thing you take seriously is your relationship with Jesus. Absolutely. And that is God's discipline. That's God's chastening. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says to the Laodicean congregation, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Who does God rebuke? The people who he loves. We can say, oh, those bad Laodiceans, they're lukewarm, Jesus spits them out of his mouth, blah, blah, blah. No, he loves them, that's why he rebukes them. Those who I love, I rebuke and I chasten. So he says, so be earnest and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What an amazing, beautiful promise to these people who we don't like, the Laodiceans. Oh, God loved them. It says, be earnest and repent then. So, a lot of stuff. I got all the Bible passages behind them too, if you want it. You can go through it. Great Bible study. Paul gives us instructions that we don't see in the Gospels. Because already, at this time in the Corinthian congregation, things weren't done right. And we can very easily get caught up in somebody's teachings. And they'll say, well, because you don't understand it your way, our way, then you're not receiving it worthily. So if you don't believe in with and under, you know, you're taking Lord's Supper and you're going to receive damnation. If you don't believe that Jesus' presence is there spiritually, you know, you're not gonna, you know, you're not taking it worthily because you're not discerning the Lord's body. Really be careful with that stuff. Because the Bible doesn't talk about Jesus' real presence in the elements. It doesn't say it there anywhere. You know, a friend of mine, he does church for a couple of old folks' homes. So he's got three different services. And they want to take the Lord's Supper. So they ask him, are you a priest? Why is that important to them? Because you need an ordained priest to have the authority to turn the elements into the body and blood of the Lord. And because he's not a priest and he's handing out the elements, they're going, I can't do this. This is wrong. Because it's not a priest doing it. Because a priest has to get the mojo from somebody else to do the deal. I mean, it's occultic. It comes from the Latin mass. When Jesus says, this is my body, in Latin it's hoc est corpus. Ever hear the word hocus pocus? Where do they get that from? Hocus pocus. It comes from the Latin Mass. Turning that piece of bread into the body of Christ. You're not going to use that word again, are you? Of course not. No, because it's making fun of the Lord's Supper. That's what witches do. Witches turn this thing into some really ugly thing. If you read the, what do you call it, Dan Brown's book, pretty nasty. But that's how witches take it. Really ugly stuff. I'm not telling you to read it. I wouldn't read it. Nasty. Anyway, it's gross. The Bible tells us we're doing this in remembrance of Him. We are no longer partaking of the Passover, even though we are partaking of the Passover. But we're doing it more often than once a year on the Passover. We're doing it in remembrance of Jesus. And we're doing what? We're proclaiming His death until He returns. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You're coming back to get us. You've prepared a place for us, and we're waiting for You to take us home. Lord Jesus, let the Lord's Supper continue to open up our eyes afresh to our anticipation of You coming to take us home, dear God. Thank You, Lord, for what You did in order to redeem us, in order for You to bring us to be with You, in order for us to have a real relationship with You, in order for us to have our sins taken away. Thank You, Jesus, for Your body, and thank You, Jesus, for Your blood. We needed those things. We needed a substitute. You did it for us. Thank You, Lord, for this amazing gift of grace and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.